Psalm 45 is our text today. And if the scripture readings and the songs we've had so far have gripped your heart with the true story of the world and what God is really accomplishing in the world, then I think Psalm 45 will also be something that your heart will warm to very quickly. For this is a love song for Christ's coming, a love song for the King. And so on this day celebrating Christ's birth, we ought to lift up our hearts full of love for His glory. And for our purposes today, we are going to skip over the intermediate Davidic king in history, the original setting, if you will, of this psalm, and move directly to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We're going to skip over the shadows of the Old Testament, what this would have been talking about back then, and focus entirely on the substance as it's found in Jesus Christ. Just like this psalm invites us to in verse 1, our hearts need to meditate on and boil over with a good word that we speak concerning the King, and that's what we are gathered together today to do. I'm going to begin by reading Psalm 45 in its entirety, and then we will look at why we ought to sing a love song to Jesus Christ. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. We see here a love song for Christ, and I would like to walk through this psalm together today to encourage you on this Christmas day to sing a love song of Christ. To sing a love song of Christ, first of all, verse 2, because He is beautiful. The psalmist says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men," as is translated here in the ESV, or I think the King James says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." But it's just simply a word for beautiful. You find it used in the Song of Solomon as the lover describes his beloved as beautiful. Pardon me. You find it in Ezekiel as God describes Israel in her beauty. You are beautiful, the psalmist says. Now, I suspect that the ESV translates here handsome just because, you know, today we don't tend to call men beautiful so much. But I think if you'll think with the psalmist, you'll see exactly why, or what the content of this beauty really is, that he's ascribing to the king, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. You are the most beautiful. You see, Isaiah 33:17, the Lord promised the righteous there, "Your eyes shall behold the king in his beauty." And when Jesus came, the Gospel of John describes him this way. And the word that was with God, the word that was God, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the very glory of God being embodied in human form. And it was full of all the character and the majesty of God. It was full of grace and truth. He goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, the only one, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. He's making known in the earth today. He's revealing in flesh the very beauty of God himself. He was the pure beauty of the light of life, the prologue of John's gospel tells us. He shone in the darkness. And as he put it later on in the gospel of John, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life, he told Martha. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He told Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he went on to say, from now on you do know him, that is the Father, and have seen him. I have made his glory manifest. His beauty. This is true beauty. Grace, truth, life, light. The beauty of God in human form. This is Jesus. And he is truly, supremely beautiful. But when Christ came to earth, if we just as a perusal of the Gospel of John shows us, when he came to earth, the only people who saw his glory and saw his beauty were those who had eyes to see. The only ones who heard that beauty were the ones who had ears to hear. John applied the words of the prophet Isaiah to the people around Jesus at the time. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And thus Jesus' own people rejected him and committed the ugliest act in all of human history. They crucified the Lord of glory. And yet today, when we look back on that, we see how God manifested his glory in an even greater way through that very ugliness. He showed true beauty through the crucifixion. We see that the crucifixion now only makes Christ more beautiful in our eyes when we see what it really means. We see glory in the crucifixion because it was by giving himself freely upon the cross. And then by rising from the dead, that he became exalted as the saving Lord, Lord of all. It was by dying for our sins and rising again that he delivered us from death and darkness and brings us to his eternal kingdom of peace and life. You see, Jesus is supremely beautiful. And the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ does not end with his resurrection, does it? It continues on this very day, for at this very moment, Jesus, the God-man, never leaving behind his manhood, which he took on that we celebrate at Christmas, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand in glory. And now he pours forth his Spirit to his people to bring them to his eternal kingdom. That's why the Bible says today is indeed a day of salvation. This day, this time we live in, is a day of salvation. Jesus Christ is patiently calling men to himself, calling men to salvation. Pardon me, by his Spirit, he is working to draw men to himself. He is building his church. As we will see in just a moment, he's building a bride. And when the time comes that the Father knows is right, then he's going to come again. He's going to come devastating, devouring all of his enemies, all wickedness, all unrighteousness, and delivering all who trust in him. And this is the beautiful story then that Psalm 45 celebrates, that it sings about, that it turns into song, into poetry, and rejoices in, even from this Old Testament perspective. It's the song of a beautiful king who achieves a glorious kingdom and loves a beautiful bride. And so, the invitation to you today is to sing a love song of Christ because he is beautiful. You are the most beautiful, the most handsome of the sons of men, the psalmist sang. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So now, let's walk through this psalm and meditate on some of the glories, the beauties of Jesus Christ, which call forth a song of love from our hearts. I'd like to submit to you that verses 3 through 5 teach us that we should sing a love song of Christ because He is a mighty warrior. We should sing a love song of Christ because He is a mighty warrior. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. This term mighty one is a term, for instance, used of David's mighty men in the Old Testament. These were heroes. These were men valiant in battle. These were men who could defeat the enemy. And this is what is ascribed to the king here. Gird your sword on and ride out in splendor and majesty. Do it victoriously. Do it for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is not riding out for, in contrast to the kingdoms of this earth, this is not one who straps his sword on to go out for his self-aggrandizement, to make himself great, in a sense. You know, say, hey, I want more money. Hey, I want more territory. Hey, I want more people to serve me. That's why I'll do this. This is a king who rides out for the cause of truth. For the cause of even, interesting term that's used here by the psalmist, meekness or humility. He rides in battle for the cause of humility. And also for the cause of righteousness. And so the song of love here cheers him on. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Watch, just watch him and watch what he will accomplish. Just watch what he can do. Let him show you. And what will happen is the peoples will fall underneath him. He is a mighty warrior. It would seem that at his first advent, Christ came very humbly. It does not look like he was coming as a mighty warrior, does it? And yet, even then, he was sallying forth to defeat all evil and all wickedness. At the very beginning of his ministry on earth, he met the devil in the wilderness in single combat, and he overcame him. In Matthew 12, verses 25 through 29, at a crucial turning point in his earthly ministry, when the Pharisees were denying the power of the Spirit at work in his life, when he was healing the sick and casting out demons, and they said, he's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. He said, no, it's by the Spirit of God. He says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This kingdom that God has said he will establish is coming. It's here. I'm the one who is overcoming the enemy. He goes on to say, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus, even in the humility of his first coming, was plundering the strong man. He was entering into Satan's domain with power and taking the spoil for his own kingdom, for his own righteousness. And even the death on the cross, even his own death on the cross, was not a defeat, but a victory over Satan and his power. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The Bible says he said this in order to signify by what kind of death he would die. He was going to be lifted up in crucifixion, and yet that was going to be a judgment. It was going to be a judgment sentence on the powers of darkness. The time had come for Christ to strike this crushing blow on the serpent's head, as God had promised the woman so long ago. In fact, he said this to his own disciples just hours before his crucifixion. In his last moments with them, he said in John chapter 16, take heart, I have overcome the world. I have. This is the reality. And through death, then, Hebrews 2:14 tells us, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then in his death, God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. So what the powers of darkness felt was their victory day turned out to be their sentence of doom. The resurrection means that God has established Jesus as the Davidic king, the son of David. It means that God has established Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises that we sang about, read about in the psalm, Psalm 89 this morning. The resurrection means that God has established Jesus as the man who will judge the world in righteousness, Paul preached in Acts 17. So we who trust in Jesus look forward to this day, as it puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus is a mighty warrior, and that's what makes him beautiful. That's what makes us sing a love song to him. When you think of the baby in the manger, what makes you come and adore him? Is it because he's cute and cuddly? Well, he certainly, I have no doubt. I didn't see him, obviously. But I have no doubt, as a truly human baby, Jesus was cute and cuddly, because babies are. But that wasn't what drew the wise men to come and adore him, was it? They bowed before him because he was a king, a mighty king. And that's exactly what made Herod react with such violent, murderous intent, because he realized this was a king who was coming. And this is a king who threatens my power. Jesus came as a mighty warrior. There is a war going on. It's a war between good and evil. Jesus is the champion of good. And that's why we sing a love song for him. So sing a love song because Jesus is a mighty warrior. Secondly, in verses 6 through 9, sing a love song of Christ because he will establish a glorious kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This fascinating twist in this psalm, which makes us wonder who this psalmist is really talking about, when he's been addressing his verses to the king, and then he starts saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And some have said, well, he surely can't be calling any Israelite king God, unless, you know, he just meant that in a sort of honorific title kind of a way, you know, like you're a godlike kind of a personage. And it would be indeed an anomaly for anyone in Israel to call their king God. Certainly there were pagans in that time who looked at their kings, pharaohs, for example, as deity-like beings. But Israel certainly didn't do that. The people of God certainly didn't do that. Why does it start saying, your throne, O God? Does he now change his address to talk about God and not about the king? I don't think so. Actually, I think this tension that is built into the psalm is actually only resolved in Jesus Christ, who is both the Davidic king, truly man, and truly God. And he establishes that promise that was given in the Davidic covenant, that David would have a seed who would reign forever. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. As he rules, as he goes out in battle, as he defeats his enemies and establishes his beautiful and glorious kingdom, he then reigns in righteousness, perfect uprightness, always rendering justice and right judgment on behalf of his people. In fact, his kingdom is established because he loves righteousness. This king has a deep love for righteousness and an implacable hatred for wickedness. Oh, that we could say the same about human rulers today, right? How often are human rulers sucked into loving wickedness and therefore not upholding righteousness? But this is not the kind of a king Jesus is. We can have a complete and total confidence in the righteousness, the peace, the glory of his kingdom, because he has this kind of love, because that's the kind of king he is. And that makes him beautiful. That draws out our hearts in love to him. Here is a king that I can love entirely. that I can entrust my whole heart, my whole allegiance, my whole desire and delight in, and He will never let me down. He will never turn. There will never be a dark side that, oh, I didn't know that about Him before, because He loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. And so for that very reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God has anointed him and put him in this place of ruling, and it's an anointing of joy. And he brings to him all the wealth of the nations. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen. All the glory and the beauty and the joy, even symbolized in music, all the artistic craftsmanship, everything that this earth can produce that would bring glory to him is brought to this king, because he's worthy of it, because he achieves it, and it honors him. We sing a love song of Christ because he will establish a glorious kingdom that will have no end. All other nations rise and fall, and will do so until this kingdom is established. But here's the kingdom that will have no end, and it will be glorious. All the wealth of the nations will come into it. That's worthy of our love, and that's worthy of a love song. Third, then, the psalmist draws our attention to Christ and tells us to sing a love song of Christ because he pursues and glorifies his bride, verses 10 through 15. This is an almost arresting, it is an arresting part of this psalm. When you think of a warrior, we think of a great king. We may be wondering why this is such a love story, but it is, because we find that this king is pursuing a bride, and he's bringing her to himself and glorifying her, beautifying her. That's what we see in verses 10 through 15 going on. Hear, O daughter. The psalmist now turns his attention, his direct address, to that queen that he mentioned in the previous verse. And he addresses her and says, hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. What is he saying here? And again, in light of Christ, we can see this become clear. Ephesians 5 teaches us that God created human marriage between one man and one woman to point to the greater reality of Christ and his bride. And this love song here in the Old Testament, Psalm 45, is pointing to that same reality. The oldest story in the book. Sometimes you wonder why do love stories factor so prominently in all human stories? Because it's the oldest story in the book. This is reality. The oldest story in the book is a love story because the arch story of all of history is a love story. And this love song here calls for the bride to give herself entirely in devotion and submission to her king. She is to forget all other allegiances and all other identity even. It's an amazing, it might seem an amazing sacrifice, what this psalmist is telling the bride to do. Forget your people and your father's house. That's no longer where your allegiance lies. That's no longer who you are. You don't find your significance and your worth and your identity there anymore, because there's something so much greater that's coming here. Forget your people and your father's house. Since he is your Lord, it says, bow to him. Give him total submission, total allegiance. But why is this the right response? This is the right response to this kind of a king and this kind of a husband. He desires her beauty, verse 11 says. The king will desire your beauty. His desire is so strong and so compelling that he does everything it takes to make her beautiful, to make her everything she was meant to be. Ephesians 5:25 puts it this way, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, this is the kind of a bride that's fitting for this kind of a king. But what does he do? Does he just look around and say, well, nobody out there is good enough to be my bride? He could have done that in a sense. But in love and in desire for her, he comes and he wins for himself a bride, and he makes her into the kind of bride that is fitting for the king. That's what he desires, and he will accomplish it. And the beauty of it is, when he does this, she receives honor. Look what it says in verse 12. Verse 12. The people of Tyre, a wealthy trading city on the Mediterranean coast, renowned for its wealth, its merchandise, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts. The richest of the people, they're now coming to you and honoring you. They want you to be pleased with them. They're looking up to you. They're giving to you. They want to be in good standing with you because you are now the king's bride. He has put you in this position of honor where even the wealthiest of the people look up to you. They acknowledge you. It goes on to describe the glories of the bride. All glorious is the princess, the daughter of the king, in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. This may even picture a wedding procession. Pardon me. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This is truly a time of celebration, a time of great joy. When Christ does his great work for his bride, she receives honor. She is enriched. Everything that God made that was good now becomes hers because she is his bride. So sing a love song of Christ because he pursues and glorifies a bride for himself. He is worthy of that love. And then last, in verse 16, sing a love song of Christ because he brings many sons to glory. The attention of the psalmist now shifts in verse 16 back from the bride back to the king. We know that. It doesn't come out so much in our English translations, but we know that because he changes to using masculine pronouns now in the original. He's now addressing the king again. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. There's a perpetual dynasty being rejoiced in here. Pardon me. And that is what Christ achieves. The beauty of it is, you might think, well, Christ is the end. There's no king after him. He's the final king. Why does he even need sons to perpetuate his dynasty? And in one sense, that could be true. God, in his infinite power, could have made history to work so that when Christ achieved the kingship, everybody else no longer matters. Wipe them out or whatever else. Because I've achieved it. But he doesn't do that. He actually, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, brings many sons to glory. He actually fulfills us now in him. He gives us to rule and to reign with him. He makes himself fruitful in that way. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the birth of Christ is the arrival of the great warrior and the great king, also the lover, the bridegroom, whose beauty surpasses that of man, but not only the bridegroom as the lover, the desired, the bridegroom also who makes fruitful, the father of children still to be begotten and born. Jesus Christ, in this sense, makes his bride fruitful, and it's a beautiful thing. There's an eternal succession given to him here. And he is to be loved for it. Sing a love song of Christ because he brings many sons to glory. And the psalmist then closes with kind of another bookend from verse 1. In verse 1, he talked about how his heart was overflowing with his good word. And now he says in verse 17 what his intention is with this love song. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations, or more literally, peoples, will praise you forever and ever. Even through this song, I will cause your name to be remembered. I will make people acknowledge you. I will bring them to acknowledge you as the king, the true king that they ought to adore. And indeed, that is what God's people are participating in today. We recognize Jesus Christ as the one who humbled himself, who took on the form of a man, who took on the form of a servant, who humbled himself all the way even to death. And because of that humility, that sacrifice, because he went out in that victorious conquest, that campaign, God has exalted him, Philippians 2 says, and that he has given to him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue in all the earth. And what we are doing here today, really, in a sense, is simply being a part of those people who, by God's grace, by God's Spirit, have been brought to recognize Jesus as Lord, and who are then, because that we've been so enriched in Him as He's made us a part of His bride, we then call on all the earth through our song, through our love song, to remember His name, to acknowledge His name, to praise Him, to adore Him, to worship Him. That's what we want to happen, because Jesus is supremely lovely. Jesus is supremely beautiful. When we look at the people around us and the world around us, what else is there to love that is eternally worthwhile to love? What else can they give their hearts to that will actually glorify, where they will find glory for themselves even? Nothing. I mean, they can attach their hearts to all kinds of things, political glory in the here and now, maybe just even a comfortable life, good friends. They can attach their hopes and their dreams to all kinds of things in this earth. But there's nothing that calls for our allegiance. There's nothing that calls for a love song like Jesus does. He is beautiful. You see, as we walk through Psalm 45, we see this is why He is worthy of being praised forever by all peoples. These are the glories, the ones we see right in this psalm. These are the glories that call forth from our hearts a love song. And so on this day of celebrating Christ's birth, I would ask you, let your heart sing this psalm. Let your heart sing this song. And may Jesus Christ be praised forever as it calls for.